It's spring break, daylight savings, and you had a cloudy, rainy morning. Ronnie Rogers is a genius. But I'm impressed that you all made it. It's good to be here with you today. If you've got your Bibles, I want you to open to 2 Samuel chapter 9 and also to Luke chapter 24. We'll be looking at both of those passages this morning, 2 Samuel 9 and Luke chapter 24. You know, one of the things, the longer that we are Christians and try our best to walk with the Lord, one of the things that becomes difficult in seasons and at different times is to do exactly what we just sang about. To really focus on Jesus and not let the things of this life and the routines of this life and the relationships of this life and all these different things begin to crowd in and take away from the glory and the splendor and the majesty of knowing Jesus. Our faith can become familiar. Our salvation can be something that becomes more easily taken for granted. And before we know it, we end up somewhat like the church in Ephesus that's referred to in Revelation, where we begin to walk away from or lose our first love. It's dangerous for us as Christians. It's dangerous for our relationship with God. But it's even more so maybe dangerous for our usefulness to Him. And so this morning, what I'd really like to do is spend some time looking at this passage in the Old Testament that will hopefully give us just a reminder of what God's done for us in Christ. Be a reminder of God's goodness and His greatness to us. We need those regularly from the Word of God to be reminded of what He's done. To think often of what has actually taken place in our lives because of the gospel and because of Jesus. 2 Samuel chapter 9, just to give you a little bit of background, Israel, the people of God, they wanted a king. And this wasn't necessarily a bad desire, right? We know scripturally that Jesus is our king, that it was always God's intent for His people to live under the kingship and the lordship of Jesus. But the problem with Israel wanting a king was their motivation. The scripture tells us that they wanted a king not because they wanted to be under the rule of Jesus, but why? They wanted to be like all the other people around them. So God gave them what they wanted, as He often does, as we see in Romans 1. As they began to rebel and walk away from Him, He said, okay, I'll give you what you want. And He gave Israel a king, and He gave them Saul. Saul was chosen by all outward appearances. Saul was going to be a great king. He had the stature. He had the background. He had the education. He had the following. He had all these things. This isn't a bad lesson, by the way, to remember in the middle of a presidential election. Saul was the perfect candidate, and Saul failed miserably because the hand of God was taken off of him as he quit following God and began to trust and rely on himself. Saul failed, and over the years there was an incredible tension between Saul and David. And yet a great friendship develops between David and Saul's son, Jonathan. And during the course of Saul's reign as king, he grew weaker and weaker, but David grew stronger and stronger, and he became more popular. And eventually Saul is killed, and David becomes the king. And because of God's blessing, David would enjoy much success, as God would lead His people through David. And so that leads us kind of to the setting of where we are today. I want to read 2 Samuel chapter 9. You follow along as we read the scripture this morning. And David said, "Is there anyone left still of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for the sake of Jonathan?" Now there was a servant in the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" And Ziba said to the king, "There's still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." And the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar." And then King David sent, and he brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, and he fell on his face, and he paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear. For I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage again and said, What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? And the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants will till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, will always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants, and he said to the king, According to all that my lord the king commands a servant, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Let's pray together. Father, today we pray and we thank you for the privilege that we have to gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ, to sit under your word and to worship together. And Father, we pray this morning that you would work in our midst. Father, we pray just for any distractions that may be going on in our hearts and minds this morning, Father, that your Spirit would give us a time of peace, so that we can hear your word, hear from you. Father, I pray for those in our church this morning that are walking through very difficult times. Father, we pray that you would be with them and comfort them. Father, that you would give the grace of your word and also the ministry of your people. And Father, we pray that great encouragement would come through your word and your Spirit today. Father, we pray for those in our church who are away today. We pray for the team in Haiti. Father, would you use them? Would you be with them today? We pray for hard work and we pray for opportunities to share and to live out the gospel. Father, we pray for many of our college students and Max and Ronnie and others who are at spring break in Colorado. Would this be a time that you speak to them and edify and build them up as they grow and as they hear your word today? And Father, we pray just for other churches in our city that the gospel would be shared and Norman would experience something great as the gospel expands and your kingdom grows. And we pray that for here and we pray it for our country, God, that needs more than anything for Christians to share and to live the gospel. So we pray for our leaders today that you would give grace and that you would give wisdom. And Father, we pray, we know that you have a word for us today. Would you speak to us? And open our hearts and our minds and our ears to hear exactly what you have. And that your Spirit would come and teach each one of us and open our hearts. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. What we see today in 2 Samuel is that this is a real story. It's a real story in a real place and a real time and real with real people. David was a real king. Jonathan was a real friend. Mephibosheth was his son. All of this is real. This is a story. But you have to think of all the stories that God could have included, of all the history, of all the things that David did, why is this one, how did this one make 2 Samuel? How did this one get in the text? And one of the answers comes, I think, as we look to Luke 24 for a moment, is that not only is the story real, but it's also going to give us a picture and point us towards something even greater. In Luke chapter 24, verse 13, Jesus, after his resurrection, is beginning to appear to different groups of people. And he appears to a couple of people walking on the road to Emmaus. And they're having this deep conversation, and it's very animated, and they're somewhat bewildered of all the events that had taken place in Jerusalem. The crucifixion, the resurrection, the tomb is empty, all these things. Where is Jesus? And as Jesus is walking with them, he kind of plays coy, and they even ask him, Are you the, and in this incredible ironic question, right? Are you the only one here who doesn't know what's going on? And so as Jesus begins to talk with them and listen to them, in verse 25, after he's heard them say a lot of things, listen to what he says, Luke 24, verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then look at verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, You could even interpret that in some ways, and beginning with Moses through the prophets, he's encapsulating the entire Old Testament. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What Jesus was teaching them to do is saying, here's how to read your Bibles in light of the new covenant. Here's how to read your Bibles in light of the fact that what the Old Testament was pointing to, it's now here. Adrian Rogers used to say that on every page of Scripture, we ought to be able to see Jesus. And so our story gives us this great picture of not only what was going on in the kingship of David, but also what was going on in a greater picture, and we'll see that in just a moment. So let's go back to our Samuel and let's walk through the passage. In Old Testament narratives, the way they really function is kind of like scenes, right? They're telling big stories and the scene will begin to change. And the first scene that we have is in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 9, and that is David remembers his promise. David remembers his promise. He had remembered a promise that he made to Jonathan way back in 1 Samuel 20. When they were together, when they were, basically David was in hiding, Jonathan recognized the sinfulness of his father. He knew that his father wanted to have David killed. And so what David and Jonathan covenant together is, if something happens to either one of us, we'll take care of our children. Right? So now years have passed. Jonathan's dead. Saul's dead. David's the king. And the Lord, I believe, puts it in Jonathan's mind to remember that he had made this promise with Jonathan. And so he seeks out to fulfill the promise. One of the keys in the language here is the word kindness. We see it in verse 1, verse 3, verse 7. We'll see how that plays out in just a few moments. But the idea is that David wanted to show kindness. He wanted to honor his covenant, his promise. So a former servant of Saul, held over, Ziba, comes to David and said, okay, there is still someone left. His name is Mephibosheth. He's Jonathan's son. And we know from 2 Samuel chapter 4, something had happened to Mephibosheth, some kind of accident, and he is now crippled. He is lame in his feet. This isn't like he didn't walk well. This is like he didn't walk. He is immobile. He is hurt badly. He, you know, we would even use words like maimed or something like that. His legs are in poor shape. So he's crippled. He's in exile. The scripture tells us that he's living in the house of Machir, in the house of Amiel, in a place called Lodabar. There's no Chick-fil-A or going to the mall quickly from Lodabar. He is hiding. He is in exile. He understands the custom of his day that when you're the son or the grandson of a king and a new king is inaugurated and becomes the king, that the family of the old king is usually killed quickly to make sure there's no kind of uprising. So Mephibosheth, somehow someone got him away, took him out to this place. He's in Lodabar and his condition's not good. He's crippled. He's in hiding. He's dependent. He's needy. And he's of the lineage of a defeated king. We could say that Mephibosheth's lot in life was one pretty much of hopeless existence. Hopeless existence. There's no kind of future. He had lost all his wealth. He was unable to work. He was gone. No hopes of getting better. No hopes of being healed. Until the next scene in our story in verses 5 through 8, the king issues an invitation. Now, this isn't like an invitation to your 6-year-old's birthday party. I'm getting ready to have one of those that Kara planned in the middle of March Madness. I'm just saying, I'm not bitter, but I was told that I have to be there. So this isn't an invitation, though, like to a birthday party. When the king issues an invitation, it's a summons. You don't say no to the king. The king orders and you say yes, or there are dire consequences. David issued a royal summons, and the scripture says that he sent for and brought. He says, go get Mephibosheth and bring him back. Go to Lodabar, this trip that would not have been easy. Go get him and bring him back to me. And notice that the information he gives, look at verse 5. So David sent and he brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lodabar. There's no real information that seems to be processed or transferred to the person going to get him or to Mephibosheth once he gets it. So essentially what we're reading into this text is that someone showed up in Lodabar, looked at Mephibosheth and says, King David wants you to come. And so immediately, what's the mindset? Mephibosheth knows that this is the end. Mephibosheth knows that what he could and what he should be expecting. He's going to die. The king is ready to issue justice and judgment because of the sins of his grandfather. But look at verse 6. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, he comes to David. And this poor man who is broken and hurt and crippled, unable to do much, falls on his face and pays homage. Think about how hard that would have been. But Mephibosheth did understand one thing. He was certainly afraid, but he also understood what you do in the presence of the king. He falls and he bows and he pays homage. He's in total fear at this point, understanding what was coming. But then look what happens in verse 7. David looks at this man who had been in hiding, who had lost his father and grandfather, living with distant relatives in a distant land after having everything taken from him. And he looks at him and said, listen, Mephibosheth, don't be afraid. Right? We read that. If you read that in your quiet time in the morning, you would just speed through that. Right? Those are powerful words, though, aren't they? We live in a culture that has lost all understanding of fear. We're more afraid of more things and less afraid of the one thing that we ought to be afraid of. He looked at Mephibosheth and said, you don't need to be afraid. This was the beginning of Mephibosheth understanding grace. This is the beginning of a life that was going to be changed, not only then, but for all of eternity. He said, don't be afraid. Verse 7, I want to show you kindness. Not only that, I'm going to show you kindness for the sake of your father, and I'm going to restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you will eat at my table. Now, at this point in the story, Mephibosheth ought to be doing something like, I don't understand. All right, this can't be right. I came here with the expectation that my hopeless existence of a life was about to be over. I came here with the expectation that the king was ready to exact revenge. I came here even though my father had probably told me what a great man this was. He's the king and I'm in total fear. And he's looking at me saying, don't be afraid. Not only that, I'm not sending you back to Lodabar. All the wealth, everything that belonged to your grandfather, everything that your father would have had that would have been yours, I'm now giving back to you. But there's even more. You're going to be like one of my sons. You're going to eat at my table. Look what verse 8 says. So he bowed again. He falls, he pays homage. And he said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? Mephibosheth isn't just kind of playing this false sense of humility. He understood all the facts as they were. He knew what he deserved. He knew what was expected. He knew his condition. He knew that in the temporal sense of everything, what he brought to the table in this relationship with the king, and that was nothing. So he bows and he pays homage, absolutely in awe that he was even being shown regard for. At this point in our story, is there a single thing or person that you think Mephibosheth wouldn't have done or wouldn't have told about what the king had just done? His life had been changed. It's utter amazement and disbelief. And that leads us to the third scene of the story. And that is Mephibosheth's new reality. Look at verses 9 through 13. David begins to put his plan in action. The land is going to be returned. Mephibosheth can't do anything in the land. So David says, I'll take care of that too. Your grandfather's former servants will now be your servants. I'll give you the land. I'll give you the servants. In other words, you will have wealth and you will have income. But verse 11 tells us that that wasn't what David wanted to do. His goal was not just to take care of him physically. Look at this. He said, and then Ziba said to the king, according to all that you have commanded, my servants will do. But Mephibosheth ate at David's tables, at David's table, like one of the king's sons. David wasn't just interested in wronging or making wrongs right. He wasn't just interested in taking care of physical needs, as important as those were. He was going to provide for him financially. He was going to provide for his family. He was going to do all these things. But his real interest in bringing him and doing all these things, he could have made him wealthy in Lodabar. Wealth can be transferred. He could have taken care of his needs. He could have sent an army of servants to take care of him there. But the issue was, he wanted Mephibosheth in the presence of the king. Three different times in our passage, what does it tell us? Where is Mephibosheth going to eat? He's going to eat at the king's table. He's going to eat at David's table, and he's going to do it not as an extra, not way down there at the end of the table, not someone who's separated, not someone who is, you know, made to feel different or excluded. He's going to sit there. He's going to eat. He's going to belong. He's going to have a seat as one of the sons of the king. David, as the king, made this provision. He brought him. Verse 13 tells us that he would live in Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, Jerusalem is always associated with what? The presence of God. Notice he said he will do this always. It's a permanent situation. There wasn't going to be a time where David looked at him and said, you know, because you're crippled and because you can't help me, because you don't offer anything, because you belong to the wrong family, you know, at some point this is going to end and I'm just going to get rid of you. No, this is always. When the king changes something, it's changed. He was going to be in Jerusalem. He was going to be permanently there. But notice the reminder. Isn't it interesting how the passage ends? Look how it ends, the end of verse 13. So Mephibosheth, he lived in Jerusalem with the king. He ate always at the king's table. He is one of the sons. It's always there. But look how it ends. Now Mephibosheth was lame in both his feet. This is a reminder, isn't it? This is a reminder that Mephibosheth was one of the king's sons, but he wasn't the king. This is a reminder that we still bring frailties and weaknesses and all of this. None of this was expected, none of it was entitled, and none of it was deserved. It's all grace being shown by David. So how does this connect us then to Luke 24? In other words, if Jesus was teaching this on the road to Emmaus, to the people he was walking with, how might he connect this to himself? I believe the key lies with the word kindness. That word in the Old Testament is translated almost exclusively as kindness, or even more specifically as loving kindness. We don't really have a great comparison, right? Most of us don't go around talking to other people about loving kindness, right? It's just not a word that we use very often. In the Old Testament, though, not only is it used to refer to as loving kindness, but it's almost exclusively, especially when it's referred to as coming from God, it's used in the term of covenant. So it's often referring to God's loving kindness towards us. It's a love and a kindness. It's a grace that's inviolable, that God will not deter from, that when he remembers the sin of Israel, he still remembers his loving kindness. Martin Luther in the 16th century was one of the first ones to see that this was a New Testament, equitable in the New Testament to grace, something that only God could give to people who didn't deserve it. And so what we find is that what David was expressing here is that he was wanting to show the kindness of God to him, to another person. That God, he was wanting to move this covenant, move this loving kindness, to set the example that God had set for him, to follow that by giving it to another person. When God, through David, invited Mephibosheth to come and live with him, he also gave us this picture of something greater. Luke 24 is going to tell us that this is a picture of God's involvement and covenant and love for us. You see, Mephibosheth is us. In this picture, Mephibosheth is us. What do you and I bring to the table? Nothing. You and I don't bring anything. We can't save ourselves. The Bible describes us as hopeless and as lost and as enemies, as wanting to go our own way. And yet the Scripture tells us in Romans 5:8 that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It wasn't waiting for us to get better. It wasn't saying, well, they'll fix themselves and then we'll get here. While we were still sinners, and that's the Bible's way of saying, while they were still at their absolute very worst, Christ died for us. Mephibosheth wasn't getting any better, and you and I aren't getting any better. There is no self-help. There are no tricks. There are no formulas. There are no learning. There is nothing that solves the eternal problem other than the grace of the King saying, I want to show loving kindness to people who ostensibly deserve none. Right. You and I are Mephibosheth in this story. We're crippled. We're separated from our King. And the only thing that we deserve is hell. The King takes the initiative. The King issues the invitation. And the King is the one who changes life. Look at the changes that happened to Mephibosheth, and they're true for each and every one of us. Mephibosheth became a son. He became a son. He ate at the King's table. He was in the presence of the King. He lived with the King. This wasn't just a formal relationship. This was personal, and they were together. And he had everything that he ever needed. The provision was there from the very beginning. So how would we apply this? What are some ways that we could apply this? Let me just give you a couple today. First, this is a great reminder. And we could have picked the story of Mephibosheth, or we could have picked the story of Abraham and Isaac, or we could have picked numerous Old Testament texts, or the entirety of the New Testament, to see pictures of the grace of God reaching down to His people, extending loving kindness, and reminding us of what He's done for us in Jesus. This is something that deserves our time and attention. Jerry Bridges, who is the great author and passed away last week, in his books he would talk over and over about the need for Christians to preach the gospel to themselves every day. Remind yourself of the gospel. It is not familiar. There is nothing familiar or worthy to be taken granted of in the gospel. It is supernatural. Every time we think of it, every time we see someone born again. And so we need to dwell on that, meditate on it. We tend to become less thankful for what God has done over time. And unthankful Christians, I think, tend to be pretty gripey, critical, unfruitful Christians. If we think that when God saved us, He got a good deal, we don't understand salvation or the Bible. He condescended. He came to us, and He came to us in our worst. And here's the, if we just want to go a little bit further with that, it's not just that He came to us in our worst, it's that we had nothing but worst to offer. All right, Isaiah tells us that even our very best, any of our greatest attempts are just filthy rags. So we think well, meditate, and become grateful for our salvation. But here's the second way that we would apply this. And I'm going to talk a lot more about this tonight out of Luke 15. But this ought to motivate us massively in terms of evangelism. If we understand what this story is teaching us this morning, if there was anyone that had zero shot of getting to the King's table, it was Mephibosheth. So that means that every time you and I walk out these doors and we look at this sea of humanity that needs Christ, there is no one that we should say unredeemable. No one that is past the point of redemption. No one that is beyond the grace of God. And no one that God didn't look at in their sinfulness and say, Christ died for you. We need this motivation, don't we? The gospel's hard, right? Most of us do not just walk around all the time sharing the gospel. And we should. But it's hard for us. But Mephibosheth is a great reminder that God's intentions to save are greater than we can even imagine. And He is willing to go wherever it takes, whether that is Iraq or Syria or Lodabar or any of these other places. The gospel, He will get it there. And so we go and we share because we're grateful. We take a Mephibosheth posture that when we think about what God's done for us, we fall and pay homage and say, do whatever you want with me. Use me because I'm so unworthy. If you're with us today and you're a Christian, this is the time of decision. This is the application. That we become grateful for our salvation, that we don't put it in our back pocket, that we don't only think about it on Sundays, but we are thanking God often and worshiping Him for what He's done for us in Jesus. And part of this, by the way, is we need healthy reminders of our lostness. We need healthy reminders of what we've been saved from. The longer we're in church, sometimes we forget, and the longer we're around Christians, sometimes the less we remember what it's like to not know Christ. We need those reminders. If you're with us today and you don't know Christ, you've never confessed your sin, you've never done exactly what Skylar did this morning and profess your faith, be given new life with Christ because of what He's done for us on the cross, that's what you need to do. See, Mephibosheth, while he was weak and while he was crippled, he could have just said, "No, I'm not going." And there would have been consequences to that decision. He could have rejected that offer. He could have gotten to Jerusalem and said, "You know, Lodabar's not bad. At Lodabar, I know everybody. At Lodabar, I've got some control or this." He could have rejected it all, even though it was better. People do it all the time. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, your greatest need in all the world, regardless of what you're walking through right now, is Jesus. That the Bible tells us that because of our sin, we are separated for all of eternity. And the only way to solve that is through the gospel, through what Jesus has done, that He died for that sin. So we invite you this morning to put your faith and your trust in Jesus and come to know Him as your Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You today for the grace that You've given us in Christ. We thank You for Jesus loving us and coming to us when we were unlovable and unworthy. And so, Father, for those of us today who know You in a saving way, we say thank You. And Father, pray that You would use us. And Father, for those today who are here and may not know You, may not have given their lives to You and confessed Christ, Father, I pray that Your Spirit would speak, that You would show them their need for You, to remind them of what they're going to, where they will spend eternity without You. And Father, that they would see Your love and Your greatness, and they would trust You as their Savior. Lord, each and every one of us have heard Your word today. We pray that Your Spirit would be working in each one of us to decide and to know exactly what You would have us to do. We ask You to work. In Jesus' name, amen.